hard word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I feel living on the West Coast at times like I'm a fish out of water because I don't know how to predict the weather here. I guess the only two categories that really seem to matter are rain and sunshine, and throw in a big blob of darkening or gray skies. But growing up on the prairies, I actually learned from my dad how to interpret what was going on in the skies. And we followed the saying, red at night, sailor's delight, red in the morning, sailors take warning. If the sky showed a nice, beautiful red sunset, we knew that in the version that we were taught, that sailors would say, oh, we can expect good weather tomorrow. Whereas red in the morning was a warning take, or red in the morning, it was sailors take warning. There was the expectation that something was up and there was likely to be a change in the weather. I remember also, my mom from her father had inherited a version of his large barometer, which measured the pressure differences. My grandfather was a sailor, and so he would carry goods around the Netherlands through the canals and sometimes out in the North Sea. And so it was very important for him that his tools provide him with an expectation of whether the weather was going to be stable or if things were suddenly going to be a lot more difficult and dangerous. And if the barometer was dropping swiftly, he knew that perhaps he needed to stay tied up for an extra day. We could figure all those things out. And growing up on the prairies, I was able to look off in the distance and we would be able to see different cloud patterns. And generally, I could predict what the weather would look like in the afternoon. Came here and the weather systems are totally different. It's much harder here. You don't get as much of a date or an advance warning as you do out on the prairies. And what that showed is that it was possible, as Jesus explained to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, it's possible to know a lot about the weather. You can be right about it in a lot of ways, so long as you're not too specific. But what's better to be right about? Is it better to be right about the weather or about the world to come? You and I know that the answer to that question is quite plain. It's of far more significance that we know about the world to come, that we be right about the most significant things. And there's nothing more significant than our eternal destiny. And so Jesus, to paraphrase what Jesus is saying, he's saying, it's befuddling to me that you claim to have such certainty about such minor matters, and yet you're missing the point on the greatest things. That you're missing what's plain to the eye in front of you. Because they came back to him and again demanded a sign. This has already occurred if you look back in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 38, we read that the authorities came to Jesus and they said, show us a sign. And Jesus gave them the very same response that we find here again. And as with the feedings, there's enough in the context here to say that this event occurred twice, as the gospel writer records it for us. And that it fits the bill with what the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have been seeking to do. They were trying to put Jesus to the test. And they had a specific test in mind. A test that said, show us something incredible, and then we will at last have reason to reconsider our position about you. In a sense, do something that will change our minds, because we have you sized up. We have great clarity as to who we know you to be. You're a sham. You're a blasphemer. You're one who might have power, but it comes through Beelzebub. But if you can do something different, then perhaps we will follow you. The specific expectation was a heaven-sent spectacle to confirm the authority and divine calling of this Jesus. Remember what Elijah did when he called down upon the altar that he had established, an altar that he had wet with water, an altar that he set forth as an example that the God of Israel was the only God to be listening to. And so they said, look, we've studied our history. We know that the Lord provided a sign to Gideon. We know that the Lord provided a sign for Elijah. If you are like Elijah, or if you're greater than Gideon, do something similar. Perform some symbolic wonder that will show that you have access to divine power. But it better be better than these healings. And it better be clearer than these casting out of demons. And it better be even more spectacular than the feeding of over 9,000 people in two meals. Do you have the sense that they're not going to be persuaded by anything? Do you have the sense that they would not be persuaded if a man rose from the dead? We know that was the case when Lazarus was raised. Do you perceive that they would not even be persuaded if the very one who prophesied of his own death and his coming resurrection on the third day, if he himself were raised from the dead? And the great tragedy foretold here in Matthew chapter 16, as before in Matthew chapter 12, is that the hardness of heart was so set in, so firmly entrenched, that they would not believe. They would refuse to believe even if the greatest signs were given. This actually helps us to understand something of the impulse, the intention behind these signs, but also its corollary or the parallel that we find when Satan, in the temptation of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan said, Jesus, perform a sign, and all the world will bow to you. Establish yourself on the pinnacle of the temple in a revelation of your eschatological power, your power of all time. Display yourself and you will have everyone flocking to you. You will have everyone flocking to your clear authority and presence. Satan says, show them a sign. And those who were led astray by Satan now come up to him. Having been thwarted once, Satan moves them to say, show us a sign. They're really asking for something in the same vein as what Satan proposed for Jesus to do, to set himself on the pinnacle of the temple and then to cast himself down. Satan doesn't ask the Pharisees to come up to Jesus and say, please bow and worship Satan. No, he had them turned around so that they would not accept any sort of sense of blasphemy. They wouldn't want Jesus to pay homage to Satan, the one temptation that Satan offered, but they were more than happy to participate in the other temptation which Satan offered to Jesus. Show us the spectacle. Show us the power. Unmask the power. Unveil it. Make it grand. Make it glorious. And then the world's your oyster. Everything will be yours with ease and without the cross. Everything will be yours without the cross. Everything will be yours without the scandal of Son of Man dying for sinners. Everything will be yours, Jesus, if you just do this sign. The parallel in Mark chapter 8, that tells us that the Pharisees had come to him. They began to argue with him. They sought from him a sign from heaven to test him. And we read in verse 12 of Mark chapter 8 that he sighed deeply in his spirit. He knew what they were doing. And he sighed deeply. He was deeply troubled or vexed by their unbelief and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And Mark goes on to say that he left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. It's that sense of Jesus knowing their heart, knowing their hardness of heart, that pervades his response here as well. For they come, they say, please give us a sign. And he gives them the same answer. What kind of a sign do you want? What kind of a sign do you want? You are an evil and adulterous generation. You're not doing the will of your father. You're doing the will of your father, the devil. The last thing you want right now is the sign. A sign that would correspond with the Father's message to you. Jesus could be saying you don't want the type of sign that the Heavenly Father rightly can give to you. A sign much like the sign that he gave in Egypt to prepare or to display to the world the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the Lord's judgment against Pharaoh. Remember that sign. The sign which corresponded with the heart of Pharaoh were the signs, the 10 signs in Egypt of plague and judgment. Ought not the Pharisees and Sadducees in their hardness of heart, much like Pharaoh? If Jesus had provided them a sign that fit their heart, it would have been the sign of judgment, of the Lord calling down judgment upon them. That would not have been a good sign for them. Instead, Jesus relents. Jesus spares them. Jesus does not cast down fire upon them, even though their heart is as hard as the heart of Pharaoh, when they come to him a second time to again demand a spectacle from him. They are saying, change our minds. And Jesus says, change your heart. Don't you see? You must change your heart or you will only receive judgment. But the Pharisees are dissatisfied. They say, that's the same thing you told us last time. And the response would be, well, if it was said to you twice now, maybe you will listen the second time. But they are unwilling to change. We want a sign from heaven, they say. And so Jesus turns around and says, well, you see literal signs in heaven. You see the signs of the weather, and you manage to make out some understanding of that. How is it that you don't see what is deeper? What's really going on? How do you not connect the dots of the blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf being able to hear? Jesus had performed many signs already for them, but they were not interested. Like I said, this request was similar to the request of Satan to have Jesus stand atop the pinnacle of the temple in his glory and reveal himself. No more hidden ways, just all spectacle. But that was not the Lord's intended way. And the prophets had made plain that that would not be how Jesus, the Savior, would come to his people. He would come in more hidden ways, the ways that were still discernible to those who had a heart to believe, to hear the Master's voice, to hear the voice of the Great Shepherd, the Word who had come to them from above. And so let's look at this challenge that Jesus gives to them. He says, you show wisdom, you show insight when it comes to natural patterns. You show that you can read the skies. Do you not comprehend the signs of the times? You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. What are the times? Quite simply, the times are the times of his coming. The times of his coming, the time when he had come upon the earth as the Son of God walking with them, and yet they did not perceive it. A time where the fulfillment of prophecy has been central in Matthew's retelling of the story of Jesus' ministry. A time where the freedom from captivity, whether by healing or by casting out of demons, that freedom has served as a physical display of portraits of spiritual realities. Jesus has been putting on a display of what it looks like for captives to be freed. And he's been encountering many unlikely people who have known their own captivity and said, Lord, make me be free. Lord, save me. As the Canaanite woman cried out, Lord, help me. And Jesus says, you already know what you would need to say if your heart were persuaded that you needed it. If your heart were ready to listen, to heed the word of the Lord, to repent and believe. For the people of Nineveh had listened to Jonah's preaching, as Jesus had pointed out in Matthew chapter 12. They listened, the people of Nineveh, as a rebuke of the Jews that failed to. And they listened to what Jonah was preaching, even though they didn't actually see his time in the whale's belly. Or the sea creature's belly. They didn't see his 3-day night and or day and night ordeal. They didn't see it with their own eyes when he was spit up onto the beach. But they did believe the account that Jonah gave. They believed what this man from Israel came to their city to tell them. And similarly, when the Queen of Sheba that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 12, when she heard of what the Lord was doing through Solomon, she believed the testimony given to her. And so Jesus is pressing them now, saying, how is it that you are ready to turn away from such things? Why would you do evil? Why would you commit spiritual adultery by seeking after other gods, by pursuing other ways that lead you astray from what is right before you? Jesus was testifying that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the Son of Man had come to loose captives, and that it was not necessary for him to provide any more signs of the type that they were asking. But as he said, I will provide you with the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah, which then preachers like Jonah were to proclaim and testify of. What is this sign? As Paul powerfully explains, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. That's a sign. That is the greatest sign. The church is the church of the resurrection for this very reason. We are a people of resurrection, hope, and life. We are a people shaped by, moved by the resurrection of Christ. And a fellow colleague in the ministry who made plain to his congregation that the cross is not enough, that the resurrection is required. And some people sought to make mischief. They said, oh, he's downplaying the necessity of the cross, which he was not. But instead, what he was pointing everyone to realize is that the cross of Calvary results in our freedom from sin, and the resurrection of Christ results in our new life in him. And that both are necessary, and that both the cross in all of its scandal, really to modern ears as well as to the ears of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the idea of the Son of Man being placed on the cross was the greatest reason to turn away. But tragically, woefully, the turning away from the Son of Man meant that they could not believe in the one who was raised from the dead. Let us be offended by the cross, where our sins were poured out upon Christ, so that he might bear our sins, but also let us rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. To be filled with sorrow because of the cross of Jesus, sorrowful because our sins required that of him, and yet to be filled with joy because of his resurrection. Joy because of the life we find in him. Joy because of the certainty of hope that comes to us because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the greater sign of Jonah that's given to you. Not merely a wayward prophet being spat up onto a beach in order to continue his task. but instead the crucified Son of God, crucified for our sins, judged for our iniquities, and not spat up onto a beach, but raised out of the tomb, breaking the bonds of death, so that he might proclaim liberty to the captives, that he might send his witnesses out to the ends of the earth. What are the signs of heaven? Signs of heaven is when the Son of Heaven is present with his people. What are the signs of heaven? It is when the Son of God has come in the flesh to bear with his people, to minister to them in their weaknesses, to walk to Jerusalem, to suffer and die for his people. What are the signs of heaven? It is when the Son of Heaven comes to his vineyard and willingly permits the wicked servants to kill him, so that he might, through his resurrection, conquer death and secure victory for those who find life in him. Therefore, we have no need to seek further signs, do we? Yes, we can learn what the future holds from what the weather looks like. From the scriptures themselves, we know what the future is, the great and eternal future looks like. We can know these things because Christ has revealed them to us in who he is and what he has done. And the great harm, the great danger is for those that stand idly by. The great danger is to those who stand idly by waiting for a sign without believing what they have heard. That was the state of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As Jesus ministered in their midst, driving demons away, dispelling the darkness that was widespread among them, even as he set before them the testimony of the law and the prophets, which with such clarity that surely they should have responded with the response of King Joash and the peoples when the books of the law were recovered and newly understood. But instead their hearts were hard. Danger loomed, a danger that Jesus was directly addressing. And yet they wanted nothing of it. When demons were being drawn into contest with Jesus, they sank beneath his power again and again and again, and yet they said, "We don't want anything to do with him, for we'd rather side with the one who carries out works of darkness than to be drawn near to the one who is the Lord of light." And this leads us, as Matthew 16 repeats what has already been made plain in Matthew chapter 12, of this rejection by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, by two competing groups of religious officials finding unity in this sad reality, that they would despise the Son of God, that they would reject the Savior of God's people, that they would spurn the very one who came to set them free. And when we talked about Pharaoh, and when we read about his hardness of heart, what does it result in? Destruction and catastrophe in Egypt, and the bringing of glory and the bringing out of God's people through the work of God to deliver his people. Well, what is the outcome that comes from this rejection? This rejection of the Son of God, this refusal to embrace and accept the sign given to them, what results from it? What outcome comes from the Sadducees and the Pharisees refusing to believe the things that are plain to them about the things of heaven? Well, they do the darkest thing possible, the darkest thing imaginable. They crucify the Son of God. They conspire against the Son of God to destroy him. Isn't that the most direct outcome of such hardness of heart? It's the most shocking display of unbelief. Those who were near to him and yet so far away, denying that the King of Kings had brought salvation to Jew and Gentile alike. That these teachers of the law, who were so zealous in so many things, would team up together to blaspheme God by ascribing to Beelzebul the works done by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's something profoundly stunning in the hearts and lives of the scribes and Pharisees who think they were righteous before God and yet were inhabited by the coercive and spiteful prince of darkness. They were doing his bidding, even though they deceived themselves and thought they served the Lord. What separates them from us? They did not listen. But you have received his word. As the scripture goes out today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the great blessing of life with the Spirit is that the Lord does not permit our hearts to harden, but that the Lord causes our hearts to leap with joy when we hear glad tidings of the life that we have been given in Christ. That the blessing of life with the Holy Spirit is that we believe. That we have this great treasure of the Word of God concerning the Christ. The very thing that saw the apostles say, we will go to the ends of the earth to make him known. And thank the Lord that he has done so, because even we in this place, so far away from the earthly, dusty place that Jesus walked, yet here we are proclaiming these very same truths. This glorious wonder of the incarnation of the Son of God, so that he might bear the sins of his people, be crucified in our place, be judged by God, and raised in righteousness, so that we would be raised with him. And thus the implication for us is that we are to guard against idle speculation about signs in heaven, about all manner of mischief that comes when people try to pierce the mystery that the Lord has established concerning the end of times, the ways in which many seek to discern days and hours and yet do so without the awareness that what the Lord calls of us is to live with him, to live with joy in him, to live with a pursuit of holiness in him. As the Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 16, if the night is far gone, that means the day is at hand. It's drawing near. The day when we will see our Savior again. The day when he will wipe away all of our tears. The day when he will be revealed in the heavens, not as a red sky, but as a glorious revelation of the Son of God, being heralded by his hosts, being met in the air by his saints, and being ready, as Christ always is, to provide blessing upon blessing to you, his faithful servants. And so, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the things of light. Let us cling to what the Lord is doing for us. Let us rejoice in what we have. For we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the saints who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. As Hebrews chapter 12 says, we come to Jesus, who speaks a better word than the word of Abel. Or pardon me, whose sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Is it merely a sign that is better than the blood of Abel, but speaks a better word to us, proclaims and testifies to us of all that he has done for us and for the life that we would have in him. And therefore, isn't it so fitting? In a passage in just four verses that describe Jesus departing from a people who would reject him and refuse him, that what we have in Scripture, that what we have a lot more of in Scripture, is descriptions and accounts of how we are to respond in faith, how we are to walk with him, how we are to live as those who believe in him. Those first four verses of Matthew 16 are not the destiny and the outcome for those whom the Lord has called, for those whom the Lord has chosen to reveal his word to you as he sends his word to you. To you, as you do not depart, but rather draw near to the Lord, trusting in him, believing in him, trusting that the night is far gone, that the day is at hand. And so as the apostle says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. We are daytime people, understanding the times that we live in, understanding the temptations that we face, understanding the hardness of heart that is around us, but not being troubled by these things and not being led astray by them. And in the times when we sin, being moved to swift repentance and renewed obedience to the Lord. For that is one of the great gifts that the Lord continues to give to you on this day, as the turning of your heart in repentance to Him. May it be that the Lord moves you to swifter repentance and more fulsome obedience as you wait for the light to dawn, as you wait for the fullness of Christ to be revealed in the heavens and upon the earth. You don't need to read what the skies say to tell you the weather. You have an app or you can look online for that. But you do need to be able to understand the days that we live in, the time that we are in, that Christ is coming soon. Oh, so soon. And we will see Him. And we will join with Him in celebration of the Lamb's victory. And we will be raised if we die, or we will be transformed if we are still living. And oh, what a day that will be. What a joy that awaits us. What a hope that we have to look forward to as we await His coming. And so let us ask the Lord to come swiftly. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that You would bring about the appointed day soon. We are waiting, Lord. And would You help us through Your Spirit to wait in a way that brings glory to You? Would You help us, Lord, to be patient as we await the coming of the Savior? Would You help us, Lord, to be confident as we await the revelation of the Son of God in the clouds? Would You help us, Lord, to be holy and pursuing holiness in the midst of much hardness, in the midst of much backsliding, in the midst of many scoffers? Would You teach us, Lord, to trust the signs that You have given to us, and above all, to give great confidence to the things that we find in Your holy word. You have led us, Lord, to this day and this hour. You have appointed for us, Lord, this message. And we pray that You would add to us, Lord, great strength, great courage, great conviction, and great holiness. And bless us through Christ, we pray, in His name. Amen. Well, let's sing together. It's from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. A psalm of belief, a psalm of confident expectation, a psalm that really captures so much of it, but also words of warning that follow in the latter part of the psalm, which we will sing together as well. And then we'll go back and we'll sing verse 6 as a closing part of our doxology. So we'll sing all of Psalm 95, repeating verse 6 at the very end as well. Da, 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 da. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us, everyone, a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Let us before His presence come with praise and thankful voice. Let us sing psalms to Him with grace and make a joyful noise. For God, a great God and great King, above all gods He is. Depths of the earth are in His hand. The strength of hills is His.